Beloved, if I've not met you yet, I'm in a couple times a month on average to help with the preaching ministry here. My name is Mike Sherritt. We're going to finish a series we started in 1956, or so it seems, out of the parables of Jesus. We'll finish today, and we did a deep dive, as some of you may remember, in the parable of the defiled heart from Mark chapter 7. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there, I'll read it in just a second. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. We'll finish this today. And then when I'm back in June, we'll start a new series called Begging Jesus. But to finish, so I'm not going to, if you're expecting me to walk through this text line by line, that's not going to happen this morning because I'm going to finish it in somewhat of a topical fashion. So just bear with me. Here's our reading this morning, and let me pray as we hear God's word. Thank you, our God, that you reveal yourself to us so clearly, sufficiently, in words and in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And risen Savior, you speak now by the power of your Spirit in your word. Have mercy on my brothers and sisters. Open their hearts to hear, to understand, and to be transformed for their good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 7, beginning at 14. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when Jesus had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." A long time ago, when I was coaching my children in youth sports, the YMCA had the coaches watch a video in preparation for the season called "Kids Just Want to Have Fun." And in the video, they showed this young boy strike out to lose the game, get in the car with dad, and his dad started berating him. And I went, "Oh no, that's me." I'd hid from my heart the ugliness of my inside and the way I'd have responded to my son when he did something bad, playing Little League. And I had this immediate sense, I need to change. In this text, Jesus is revealing to his audience and to you what is going on in your heart that he calls evil, with the intention you need to conclude, I need to change. How often do you have that kind of aha moment? Oh no, that's me. Oh my, I need to change. The Christian life is actually a succession of those kind of self-discovery moments. Or you stagnate as a follower of Jesus. If you're not regularly having these kinds of, oh no, I need to change moments, you're not healthy as a believer. But guess what? Right now, Jesus is praying that you will have those moments. On the night he was betrayed, we're told in John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father, and among the many things he asked his Father for his disciples and all who would follow him, that's you and me, he prayed, Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Jesus was praying that his Spirit would make you more and more like him. Sanctify them, make them holy, make them like Jesus. That's Jesus' constant prayer for you. And one of the ways he does that is he shows you how unlike him you are. Oh no. Sanctify them, Lord. This is what Jesus is praying for you. Now, the audience that Jesus is speaking to were very religious people who hid from themselves the filthiness of their hearts by obsessing on having clean hands. I mean, literally washing their hands when they came from the marketplace in case they touched something that made them unclean and therefore their food. They obsessed over that. They hid from themselves the condition of their hearts. And so they didn't have aha kind of moments. Oh my goodness, I need to change. So do you need to know that there's filth in your heart? Here again, Jesus in verse 21. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. The Greek word comes from the word from which we get dialogue, which tells you that when we're tempted to sin, it's often because there's an internal reasoning about what we want. More on that in a second. Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. This list is not exhaustive. It is representative. Now, beloved, if you believe that was in your heart, what would you conclude? I need to change. And you can. What is so distinct about the Christian religion are at least two magnificent promises. One, the moment you rest upon Jesus Christ for being right before God for your salvation, you are released from the penalty of your sins by the power of Jesus' cross. You've been singing about it this morning. The cross of Jesus Christ is powerful to free you, release you from all of the condemnation and guilt and shame and filth of your sin. This is the power of Jesus' cross. You're free from condemnation, but you are also, by the power of His Spirit, free from the tyranny of sin. You no longer have to sin. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You're not a slave to sin. You have power through His Spirit to walk boldly in righteousness before the Lord. Jesus has opened for those who believe in Him an irrepressible fountain of grace. Grace to fight indwelling sin. Grace to be different. Grace to become aware of those ways. Oh no, I need to change. Not with condemnation, but with joy that the Holy Spirit is showing you how unlike Jesus you are, that He might make you more and more like Jesus. Long introduction. Here's what I want to do in this sermon. In your fight with indwelling sin, I want to show you what not to do and what to do. There you go. In one little sermon, you're going to learn all, all there is to know about this. No. Volumes have been written, so I'm going to condense it a little bit. In your fight with indwelling sin, number one, what you should not do. What should you not do? Focus exclusively on the rules. What you should not do in your fight with sin is rigorously rely on the law of God. Stridently strive not to do this and to do this. Why? Because the law of God, the rules, God's regulations, his precepts, the law has no power in itself to change you. Don't get me wrong. We love the law of God. Oh, it is so precious. By it comes the knowledge of sin. It is a mirror that shows us the dirt that we otherwise don't see. Paul tells us it's a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is magnificent, but there's something called the limitation of the law of God. And that is, the law of God prescribes the way of holiness. It cannot produce it. And so if your lifestyle is relying only on what you're supposed to do and not do, that's your only focus, you will frustrate yourself to no end. The law prescribes what God wants you to do. It cannot produce it. I'll give you an example. When you drive down Jamestown Road, about a half a mile down, there's a speed limit sign that says 35. That's the law. Have you ever exceeded the speed limit? If so, that proves that law had no power to constrain your desire to exceed the speed limit. Simple. The limitation of the law of God. Let me give you a contrasting case studies in the Old Testament of this, because it's very important. In the Old Testament, who knew the law of God better than anyone on the face of the earth? The king. Who was the most godly man in Israel, roughly 700 BC? Who's the most godly man on the face of the earth during the reign of King David? I gave you the answer in the question. It's King David. God loved him. He's a man after God's own heart. He gave us most of the Psalms. He's a rock star spiritually. He's amazing. He knew the law of God. The king was the custodian of the law of God. So one afternoon, he's out on his rooftop. There's this beautiful woman bathing without any clothes on. He sees her. Now, who knows you shall not steal better than anyone on the face of the earth right now? Who knows you shall not commit adultery better than anyone on the face of the earth right now? Who knows you shall not covet better than anyone on the face of the earth? King David knew the law of God, and his passion overruled his desire to obey God. He took her, he lay with her, he had her husband killed on the front lines. This is Jerusalem Gate on steroids. It is a clear example of a man who knew and loved the law of God, but that law had no power in that moment when his lust sprang up in his heart to constrain that. Contrast that to Joseph in Egypt. God promoted him to a very high place. Potiphar's wife comes in and she wants to seduce him. What's his attitude? He flees as fast as he can, saying, "How could I do this evil thing and sin against my God?" His heart was transformed by the fear of the Lord. When Nathan confronts David, 2 Samuel 12:19, Nathan says to David, when he was choosing to sin, he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what was evil in his sight?" So at the moment of temptation, David's heart is constrained not by the word of God. He allowed a hatred of God's word to overrule, and he lived by his passion. So look, if your fundamental approach to the Christian life is keep the rules, do what's right, buck up, try harder, Nike Christianity, just do it, and you think you're succeeding, you're going to become proud, self-righteous, and very critical and judgmental of other people. If you realize this is a whole lot harder than I thought and you know you're failing, right? Doesn't James 3 says we all stumble in many ways? You will be tempted to despair. I'm never going to get any better. Or you'll lower God's standards. Take it easy on yourself. Or you'll just find excuses. Oh, this is just the way I am. Or you'll live a life of criticizing and judging other people to somehow pump yourself up in comparison to them. Here's the way Paul puts it in Galatians 3. He says to the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, you now being perfected by the flesh, in other words, your own efforts. No, he goes on in chapter 5 and he says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. So we want to use God's law lawfully. Use it lawfully, which is this. Jesus, look what you've done for me. Look at your grace. Look at your mercy, your compassion, your kindness, your provision for all things regarding life and salvation and for eternity. Thank you. Now, how do I love you? How do I respond to your great love for me? This is what the law prescribes. We love because he first loved us. You see the difference? It's an enormous difference in the way you go about your Christian life. If it's not clear, we need to talk some more. That's the first point, what you should not do in your struggle with sin. Simply and exclusively and only focus on what you should do. It's not going to work. You start with what Jesus has done for you, right? The law says do. The gospel says done. Start with what Christ has done for you. Savor it. Let it transform you. Let it melt your heart. Let it transform your imagination. Let it grip you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. How do I live in a way that pleases you? Because I want to please you. You've done so much for me. I have nothing to prove, nothing to lose. And then you use the law lawfully. Okay, that's what you shouldn't do. What should you do? I'll give you a little formula. I don't use formulas a lot, do I? Here's the formula. Be aware, compare, and stare. Be aware, compare, and stare. Be aware of what? Be aware of what is happening in your heart at a motivational level. What's the principle, beloved? We're all motivated by what we esteem, what we cherish, what we value. And there are basically only two ways to live when it comes to what you esteem. You either esteem first yourself or God. There's only two ways to live. Can I be simplistic? I mean, that's true. The first impulse of your heart, what you're seeking, why you're seeking it, is either to please yourself, to honor yourself, to satisfy yourself, to cherish yourself, to put your self-interest first, or the Lord's. So what does the Bible call it when God works in your heart to first esteem the Lord above all things? You know what the Bible calls that? The fear of the Lord. That doesn't mean terror, cowering before your captives. Captor. No, the fear of the Lord is this sense of utter delight and reverence and holding absolutely precious the Lord, because he is in fact the Lord of glory, and that's what is due him. He deserves and honors it. And so here's the problem. When we're first motivated to esteem ourselves, that supplants the honor, the respect, the obedience God deserves. When we first esteem what we want, we live for our own impulses and desires. What does that do? It displaces zeal for the Lord's honor. So Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. So what is foolishness? It's first esteeming myself. Foolishness is not about your intellect. It's a fundamental disposition towards life that says, nobody can tell me what happiness is for me. I will be my own autonomous self-creator of my own reality. This is our culture, beloved. This is what's insane about your culture, that everyone's their own autonomous self-creator. And if there's no God, I guess that's the way to live. But if there's a God, you can't be a self-creator because somebody else created you and you live by his terms for his glory. So, beloved, the fear of the Lord, this is the essence of a heart that's captured and enamored with the glory of God. You hold the Lord as absolutely precious. You find it unimaginable to hurt him or his possessions. You long to see the Lord exalted. You know that because his love is so great, you desire it more than anything else. You want to reflect his glory, and you ache when God doesn't receive the glory he deserves. You ache. It irritates you when people succeed or they rule and they refuse to give God the glory. How many of us stream rivers of tears because our culture is so indifferent to the glory of God, or we ourselves? So, beloved, the fear of the Lord brings you to this realization: nothing I desire compares with you. Nothing I desire compares with you. Asaph says in Psalm 73, besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Wait a minute. Houston, we have a problem. So how do you get the fear of the Lord? You've got to pray it into your soul. You have to have such clear sight of his glory that you begin to say, yeah, that really is superior to me and my glory. And beloved, you have to do this constantly. The fear of the Lord fades. If you started the day with it, it's going to fade as the day wears on. I'm so helped personally by Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. When we first moved to Forest, Virginia, there's an intersection near our house that has a breathtaking view of the Blue Ridge Mountains. Sorry for you guys in Tidewater, but yeah. Breathtaking view of the Blue Ridge Mountains. When we first moved there, it's like, now, you know, come to the stoplight. Oh, yeah, turn, ho-hum. It's lost its awe, its luster, its splendor. That will happen to us without constant nurturing in God's word of the fear of the Lord. So beware, beware of your motives. Beware, beware. So what is Jesus telling us to beware of? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Why do people do these things? Because they want to. They want to. We do what we want. We're motivated by what will give us the most pleasure. So what would lead you to change? You desire something different. In your estimation, there's something better. You experience a greater love, a more desirable way to live, a better master to serve. I need my slide now. Thank you. So this is beautifully captured in a song by Orah Rowan. And he writes, what can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? What's the question? Is there a power on earth that can save me from the allure of things that I esteem? Power, possessions, prominence, pleasure. What power exists to save me from esteeming those things over the Lord? That's the question. What can strip the seeming beauty? They seem beautiful. They seem desirable. That's why you want them. You think they'll do something for you. What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty. That was point one of the sermon. There's no power in and of itself in the law of God. Oh, the law of God will tell you those things are bad for you. But like the stop sign, you'll go whatever speed you want to go. Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Something more valuable, more desirable. That's what can dethrone the power idols have over our hearts, captivated by his beauty, Jesus Christ. Worthy tribute, haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain thee. Crown him now unrivaled king, said, we have beware of what's motivating you and compare and stare. The principle in view here is you always choose what you believe is best for you. And that's what we do when we shop. How many of you do comparison shopping? Come on. You don't look at the ingredients. I'm measuring the fat, the sugars, how many stupid chemicals are in it. You don't. Who does comparison shopping? They have these websites for cars. Oh, it's just beautiful. List all these different cars and all the same categories. Man, I just love this because you can compare. So in the end, what? You're getting what you think is the best value. So how do you do comparison shopping? It comes right out of Proverbs 3:8, where the sage says, he's speaking of Lady Wisdom, which prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, nothing I desire compares with you. That means you've got work to do, doesn't it? Because we all live giving into inferior desires. Rather, that's the only reason you sin, Christian. You desired something inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so compare what sin got you in the past. Paul reasons this way in Romans 6. What were you then getting of what you're now ashamed of? What did your sin get you in the past? Didn't profit you spiritually? What's it going to get? What are the consequences of sin looking into the future? In the 1980s, there was a movie that came out called Mr. Mom. Does anybody remember Mr. Mom? A guy loses his job. His wife has to go to work, so he stays home with the kids. His next door neighbor, a woman, comes over to seduce him. And there she is. And he says, excuse me. And he goes, closes the door to his bathroom, and he stands in front of the mirror and he starts talking to himself. And he runs through a litany of all the consequences if he does this. It's profound. Anybody remember that scene? So helpful. Before you esteem first yourself, think through the consequences. Compare, beloved, compare. But once you compare what sin, the wages of sin is, you need to stare at something better, which is Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Stare at Jesus until what? He becomes the thing you most want. See, in your heart, there are lots of potential treasures you're going to seek. And the only heart that is free, that is empowered not to sin, is the heart that is filled with the love of Jesus. Because when your heart is filled with the love of Jesus, guess what is displaced? Love of those other things. When I'm loving something other than Jesus, that's what I'm going to seek to satisfy me. There's only one power on earth to help weak, frail human beings to say no to indwelling sin, and that is to be filled with the love of Jesus, because you're looking and staring at Jesus. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, 101, he says, I'll not set before my eyes any worthless thing. Why? Because you become what you look at. You become what you look at. Why does David say in Psalm 34, magnify the Lord with me? So most of you got up this morning and the Lord was like this, really small. What do you need to do to start the day to save yourself from temptation? Make him bigger. Big God. Temptation shrinks. That's why David says in Moses, Psalm 90, 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, and we'll rejoice and be glad all the day. Satisfy me with your love. Let my heart be filled with your love. It squeezes out all other loves. It really does. Compare, stare, look to Jesus. The Old Testament version of that was David in Psalm 27. One thing I've asked of the Lord, one thing, This is critical. This is what I need to say no to the temptation to steal Bathsheba. One thing. What is that? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Stare at Jesus until I want him more than anything. The New Testament equivalent is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God, as we behold Jesus, makes us like who? Jesus. Let me just close with how you do this. We could talk for hours and hours. I'm just going to suggest three brief things. Number one, there is a unique power singing about Jesus. There's a unique power in it. There are hundreds of commands to sing for a reason. There's power in music to transform, to enliven, to constrain the soul and the imagination. Did that happen to you this morning, singing here? Did your soul arise after you told it to about, what, 20 or 30 times? Did your soul arise? Oh, I don't have any problem with it. I have trouble getting my soul to arise. I need to sing, sing, sing. Sing in your morning devotions. You don't have to sing out loud. Sing. There's power in music. Secondly, dialogue with people about what Jesus is doing in their life. There's power in hearing what the Lord is doing in Ron's soul, Todd's soul, Janice's life, Cindy's life. Tell me what God is doing. I prayed about this, and this is what he did. I'm wrestling with this. God showed me this in his word. We have a word for it. Koinonia. Sharing in common, fellowship, the life, the power, the working of God. We need each other's testimony of what Jesus is doing. There's power in that to increase your love for him, to stand in awe of him. And then lastly, this is going to shock you to hear me say this, but there's absolutely no substitute for getting your eyes on these words and praying into your heart the love, the majesty, the glory, the sacrificial death of Jesus for you. There's no substitute for the Word of God to make you want Jesus more than yourself. Let's pray. Lord, there is real power to change. Thank you. Thank you for your love for my brothers and sisters, that you are praying right now, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So I pray you'd give us all an increased appetite and a more steadfast discipline to cherish this word and by it to see Jesus, to stare, compare what's inferior, and be transformed into his glorious likeness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.